get started. Let's get started here so we can end up with time. Now, the psalmist so far has shown us how he struggled with the challenges of evil presents to him. He has also indicated that if the believer maintains the right relationship with the Lord, he will not be distracted with the challenges that evil poses. If the believer understands the final fate of the wicked, he will not become distracted again by the challenges of evil. Furthermore, the psalmist has also shown that making the right types of confessions will enable the believer to deal with the challenges of evil. Now, as he ends his treatment of the subject of the challenges of evil, he shows that the believer will be better in a better position to handle the challenges of evil if he were able to make some appropriate conclusions. And these conclusions are what we're about to deal with. So these final conclusions are given in verse 28 of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 28 says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Now, in making the necessary final conclusions that will help the believer deal with evil, he should begin with the understanding that he is different from the unbeliever in whatever way one decides to make the comparison. Now, it is this recognition that is introduced with the first word, "but," of verse 28. You see here, the psalmist knows that the unbeliever or the wicked is heading towards eternal destruction, in contrast with the believer, who of course is going looking forward to a day of joy, of peace, no more sorrow, no more pain, with the Lord. Looking at that, the psalmist could then say, "But as for me." Now, here is his point though. The psalmist has come to full realization of who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course in that time just in the Lord. He has come to recognize that he is different from the wicked. Now, every believer, no doubt, is different from the unbeliever in so many ways. First, the believer has eternal life and therefore will enjoy God's presence forever, not just now, but forever. Secondly, the believer is the beneficiary of God's goodness in a special way, as implied, for example, in a passage we looked at not too long ago in Psalms 103. Psalms 103, 2-5. Psalms 103, verses 2 through verse 5. Say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." The benefits that comes from the Lord. Look at them. "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So this is something that you and I should know, that we have special blessing. We're in a special category in all God's creation. Third, of course, the believer has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. Fourth also, the believer has God's will in a written form. We know what God thinks in certain things because he's giving them to us in writing. There are many, many we don't, but those that he thinks from his understanding that we know that we should have on this planet in order to function, he's given us to us. So those we don't have are ones he doesn't want us to know. So we have mentioned these four things just to remind us that we are indeed different from unbelievers. But there are many more blessings of God that differentiates the believer from the unbeliever. So then let me ask you this. Do you recognize that you are different from the unbeliever? Do you see his success and forget that you are different? Are you carried away with earthly comparison of the prosperity of the unbeliever that you fail to recognize that you are in no way comparable to an unbeliever. The psalmist knew that he will enjoy God's presence forever. He has already enjoyed God's presence and goodness as he entered into the right worship with the Lord that involves studying his word, applying it and praising him. Therefore, he realized that he was different from the unbeliever. Now, as long as you do not see the difference between you and the unbeliever, because he seems to have more things than you do, or he seems to enjoy life more than you do, although in reality, that's not really true. He's not enjoying life more than you do. Or he seems to have less trouble than you do. Now, if you focus on those things and don't realize that you're still superior to that person who is an unbeliever, then you have problem dealing with him. Until you get that mindset, I am so special. My body may be aching. I may be having pain. I may not even have what to eat after church, but I'm still special. That is the mindset you and I must have in order to overcome this problem of evil. So the psalmist recognized that an important difference between him and the wicked in his relationship with the Lord. So that's why he said, but as for me. Now, can you really say with him what he just said? As for me. Now, is it a reality to you that you have an eternal relationship with the Lord? Or are you just not aware of the great blessings that you have because of being in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the phrase, as for me, is one that could be confidently used by anyone who knows that he has a genuine relationship with the Lord, or anyone that has experienced God in a real and measurable way. I use that word, measurable, because there are a lot of people who want to talk to us about, oh, how the Lord is wonderful, but they cannot quantify it. In other words, there's nothing measurable in their life that shows that, yes, the Lord is good to you, or the Lord is real. Now, Abraham's servant that he sent to procure wife for Isaac watched God answer his prayers, which is really a measurable experience with the Lord. So he used this phrase to show his confidence in the Lord, as we read in Genesis 24. Genesis 24. Genesis 24. Says, verse 27, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, same phrase, as for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. As for me. In other words, the servant prayed, God answered. And that's why he said, as for me, that's measurable. Something he can touch, and I mean, something he can show that God has been real to him. Now, that great leader of Israel, after Moses, Joshua, because he also had experienced the Lord in a real way, used the same phrase when he challenged Israel to make a decision as to whom they will serve. And I'm referring to Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua 24, verse 15. It says, Joshua 24, verse 15 says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me, see that phrase again, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Prophet Samuel himself used the same phrase to communicate how unmistakable it was, really unthinkable, of course, for him not to be involved in intercessory prayer. He just couldn't think about not doing that. So he used the same expression in Psalm, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. This is what he says. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 23. He says, as for me, that expression again, that phrase, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. Here's the prophet Samuel. He realizes to pray for another person is what we call intercessory prayer. And he said it would be a sin not to be involved in intercessory prayer, which, by the way, is also a sin for all of us as believers. If you don't pray for others that you ought to pray for, you're sinning. You're under sin. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, because the Bible already commanded you and I that we should pray for certain individuals, or for some people, some kings, and some rulers, and some of our fellow believers. So if you don't do that, you have neglected your responsibility, and as a result, you can say that you have sinned. So there are many ways and many ways to demonstrate to you that the phrase "as for me" is used by those who have personal relationship with the Lord. Micah the prophet used the same thing, but we're not going into what he did in Micah 3 verse 8. You can write that down if you want to check it at home. Micah chapter 3 verse 8. So now, do you really understand that this phrase "as for me" is one that can be exclusively used of those who have recognized their unique relationship with the Lord? It is a phrase that shows that the believer, that he is different from the unbeliever. Again, may I ask you, can you use this phrase now to show that you stand in a very unique relationship with the Lord? Can you say, "as for me"? The rest of you, you go this way, but as for me, can you say that? Because of your experience with the Lord, because you know Israel. You say, well, you may not take the word of God seriously, but as for me, I take it seriously. Or some will say, well, I'm going to follow the crowd. You say, you can, but as for me, I'm going to follow what the Lord says. You may be in the minority, it doesn't matter. So yes, we could recognize that we're different from unbelievers and still be troubled with the challenges of evil around us. So how could we keep from being troubled due to the challenges of evil around us? The psalmist's response is that to keep from being disturbed by the challenges of evil, that the final steps that we should take, he gives in this last verse. And this final step consists of two conclusions and one final act. In other words, there are two conclusions that we need to make, and there is one act or one action that we should take. The first conclusion that we should make is that we are benefited because we have a close relationship with the Lord. So that's the first thing you say. No matter what it is that you find in the front of you that challenges your faith and evil, you say, well, I have this relationship that benefits me. So it is this truth that is expressed in the sentence. Go back to where we're starting, Psalm 73, verse 28, where it says, it is good to be near God. It's good to be near God. Now, the verbal phrase, to be near God, is actually the translation of a Hebrew noun, which means close relationship. So it is a noun that describes a state of condition or a condition of intimate association with someone. Here the psalmist says, it is good for him to have close association with God. Now his statement actually raises three questions in our mind. Now, first, why is it good then to have a close relationship with God? Is that what he said? That's for me. Then secondly, what does it really mean to have a close relationship with the Lord? And thirdly, how does one go about getting it or having it? Now we'll answer the second and the third questions first and come back to the first one. Now to have a close relationship with God means to walk in fellowship with God. That's what it means, to walk in fellowship with him. It means to live in accordance with his word. For it is by being obedient to his word that we maintain close association with God. Now you, most of you have come across this thing that we see in life. People like to always associate mostly with people who agree with them. If you don't agree with them, they don't associate with you. So that has to be some kind of agreement for association to hold. Now if you want to associate with God, then you have to agree with God. So that's what I'm talking when I say you must live in accordance with his word. For it is by being obedient to his word that we maintain close association with God. However, we really should elaborate on how a person goes about to ensure that he maintains close association with God. Well, it really begins with a desire to know God's will. That's where all this thing begins. Before you can have a close association with God, there must be that desire in you to know God's will. Now, this implies that a believer does everything in his or her power to learn the word of God. See, you have that desire. Then you take the next step. You do everything in your power to learn of his word. I don't mean, you know, just get a few things here and there about him. You read your Bible lying down so that 3 minutes after you read the one verse and second one, you'll fast asleep until the next morning. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about serious, serious study of his word. So this believer who is really moving or having a close association with God is the one that he studies the word. He has it taught to him at every opportunity he gets. In short, he is not satisfied with his understanding or knowledge of God. He is constantly yearning and searching out for God's truth. That's the one that is working in close association with him. He is not among those who listen to the word of God as a matter of convenience. No, such a person that I'm describing is a person who seeks close association with God, and that person is positively seeking to learn God's word from a pastor or a teacher of God's word. Now the reason that such a believer seeks to be taught God's word is that he does not want to do anything that is contrary to God's word and so jeopardize his close relationship with the Lord. That's why we learn the word of God, so that we know what pleases him and what he frowns at. Get away from those things he frowns at in order that we have this close association with him. So may I then add, this individual is not only eager and interested in learning the word of God, but he's also eager to apply the truth he learns. In other words, he learns the truth, he wants to apply it to see how God responds, so that he can immediately come to that conclusion, but as for me, I can say to you, I can prove to you that he's a real living God, because he can say to himself, I've tested him here. This is what he said in this passage. I use it, I apply it, look at the result. This is the person I'm talking about. So I suppose that it is with, of course, application, where many of us who listen to the teaching of God's word on a consistent basis, of course, will have problems with application. We sometimes do not apply what we learn. And that's when we all get into trouble. See, if you and I, and as I have said many, many times, if we can just live in obedience to the word of God, our life on this planet will be such a wonderful one. Now, it doesn't mean you won't have problems. You have problems. But one thing that will happen is the more problem you have, the more stable you become in the soul. In other words, you become a stabilized person. Whereas there are a lot of problems
around you. And again, I go back to this storm that just hit us. You just look around, there are a lot of people. Well, don't know where they are. They're lost. But I'm sure that doesn't happen to that believer that I'm describing. That believer who is in close association with God. He knows who is in control. He knows that nothing happens without him directing it. So he's relaxed, totally relaxed. While others are fighting, you know, looking like, I don't know what to say, but this, they're so intense, looking to bust. And there you are calm. Why? Because you maintain this close association with God. So if you apply the word of God, then we will have this close association. If we don't, then we'll be in trouble in spite of knowing what his will is for us. Now the prophet Isaiah really summarized what we have been discussing regarding how to maintain this close relationship with God in Isaiah chapter 58. But we'll just look at verse 2. Isaiah 58:2. He says, "For day after day they seek me out." That sounds good, but let's keep going. "They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right." In other words, there's a facade. And that is something that is very prevalent today. There's a facade of knowing God, of being religious. As it said, use that very, it's a facade. And has not forsaken the commands of his God. "They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them." Now, if you read the rest of the book, I'm not going into it, but you will find out that later on the prophet described them what it means to be in close association with God. He shows Israel as being eager to see God's way, of seeking God's will or God's decision, but he later on chastised them for failing to carry out the truth they learned. So while we might be eager to learn the word of God, but if we fail to apply it, then we will not maintain close association with the Lord. So the point remains that if we want to maintain a close association with the Lord, we must not only eagerly seek to know God's will in the Bible, but we must also be eager to apply it on our daily living. You see, what I'm explaining is something like this. Today, there are very few believers who can sit like we're sitting for 2 hours or so, get the word taught to them, as they can take it. And you wonder, the same policy will be there on Friday night, on this hot stand for 3 hours, 4 hours. No problem. But just in air-conditioned room for 30 minutes, they're already looking at their time. That tells you what's important in a person's life. Those who are eager, who are hungry for the truth, they enjoy both. I'm not saying you don't go and enjoy it, but you enjoy both. But you know that the greater one is the word. And so they're able to sit down, like you know it, and listen. They're eager. They're not satisfied with summoning, what we call summoning, in other words, 10 minutes of nothing, and dismiss you. They're not satisfied with that. They want to know more and more. These are those who are in close relationship with the Lord. Clearly though, learning the word and applying it helps us to be in close relationship with the Lord. Yes, there is another way that we maintain this close relationship with the Lord. I've given you the most important. Now I'm going to give you now a secondary way in which you maintain a closer association with the Lord. It is something very simple. And that is this: being very prayerful in your life. That's the second way. Being very prayerful. Now, see, when we talk about prayer, you know, the prayer is one of the most difficult things that we do. if you do it right, I say this because I know there are a lot of people who just, you know, that they are tired for the day for 2 minutes and they say, okay, Lord, lay me down, wake me up in the morning. I am not talking about that kind of prayer. A prayer that is meaningful will touch on a lot of things. It will touch on your life first of all. In other words, you look in your soul. So, what I'm saying is prayer is one way that we have been given to come close to God. Now, it is this reason that the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Speaks to this other, or the secondary way that we come close to God because of what prayer involves. If anyone that prays comes close to God, then everyone should be, you know, people who say they pray, they should be close to God. But what we're looking at, there is something about prayer that should drive a person close to God. It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now you approach the throne of grace with confidence, and that confidence must have, of course, come from learning the word, learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, learning what he has said. Now so to approach God then in prayers requires that, here's the key, that we constantly monitor our soul condition. See, that's why it is a means of bringing you close, because if you really involve in true prayers, you must monitor your soul condition to ensure that we have our souls cleansed of anything that will hinder our prayer. See, that's why that means being close to God. So it is only if we maintain, of course, a clear conscience that we will obey the next command in the same book of Hebrews. Look at the 10th chapter, since you're already in Hebrews. Look at the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22. It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now the issue that I'm concerned is that purifying of the soul, having, you know, a soul free of guilt conscience. Now, well, you see what we're insisting here is that if a believer, we are constantly in prayer, then meeting the right conditions, then such a person will certainly be in close relationship with the Lord. So praying doesn't mean, now I'm not saying that you pray all the time, but the more you think about the Lord, that's prayer. Because you're interacting with him. So as long as you're doing that, then you're going to be closer to him. You're monitoring your thoughts. So let me ask you then, are you being near to God? You may say, now how can I know this? Well, I have already given you the answer by saying that you need to study and apply the word of God, and that you should also constantly pray, monitoring your soul. But let me also add that you should know if your desire is constantly to know God's will. So that's something that no other person knows for you. You only know what you would have in your mind. Are you really, truly desiring to know more and more about this Savior? Do you really want to know what he has to say in his word? You should know whether you are affectionate about God in his word, and also being obedient to his word. You should know if the Holy Spirit controls you in the sense that you love others and experience joy and peace. You only can know that. For when the Holy Spirit controls the person or the believer, he must of necessity experience joy and peace. That's a hallmark. If the Holy Spirit is in control, you must have joy, you must have peace. So if you can identify these conditions that we have mentioned in your life, then you should know that you're near God. Now we say this because the Bible is clear that if you do all within your power to be near God, God in turn will be near you in a very different way. This, of course, we do know because James talked about that in James chapter 4, verse 8. James 4, verse 8. James 4, 8 says, come near to God. See, that's a command. And he will come near to you as a promise. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So you see, it is clear that as you desire and take care of your soul, expose yourself to the teaching of the word, apply it, that you come in close to God. And invariably, God does the same. Now then, to the first question as to why it is good for the psalmist or any believer to be in close relationship with God. Why do you need to be in close relationship with him? That's the issue. Now the psalmist gives us one reason in his second final conclusion in the passage we're studying in Psalm 73 verse 28. But we'll get to that conclusion in a little while. But now let me state that the reason in a general way, that it is good to be near God or to be in close relationship with him is that by being near God, the believer is assured of being blessed. That's the simplest reason. Because if you're near God, you are assured of being blessed. Now it is this blessing that the psalmist wrote about in Psalms 65 verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4. This is what he said. Blessed are those you chose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. In other words, there's a principle here. Those God has chosen, you're a believer. If you have a close association with him, that means you're living in his court. And his court given to us is just the word now. If you live around it, then it says you will be filled with God's good things. Now there are many good things that the Lord provides those who are near him. He bestows his grace, honor to all those who are near him. This also we know from the testimony of the psalmist. Since you're already in Psalms, look at chapter 84, verse 11. Psalms 84, verse Psalms 84 verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. And you know, I think all of us here can identify with our shield. Something that protects you from all kinds of evil and harm and destruction. The Lord bestows, look at it, favor and honor. Not the other part. No good things does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Those whose walk is blameless refer not to a perfect person, but to that believer who is constantly eager to know about him, who constantly monitors his thoughts to know what is in it, whether it's contrary to God's will. That's the person that here he says, there's no good thing that God will withhold from you. Furthermore, the Lord provides deliverance, including not only that of eternal death, but also physical deliverances from physical death. Because we, as we have seen in the past, there's a time that God has set for every one of us in this room. And then you will not stay one second past that time. In other words, from eternity past, God had fixed a day when you or I will leave this planet. And nothing is going to get you out of this planet until that day comes. And when that day comes, nothing will keep you in this planet. And of course, if you understand some of the things that we're starting, I don't know why anyone would want to remain here a second after God's plan with him has ended. Because there's nothing to be to look forward for in this planet. Once that whole plan is completed, the believer who understands all this is looking forward to be face to face with the Lord. So a soul that has been delivered from death is a soul really that will not suffer eternal death. Such a person also enjoys protection in this life, physical, and that physical protection, you see it in many, many ways. So you see that as far as the psalm is concerned, in dealing with these challenges of evil, it's talking about if you have a close association with God, then you don't have to worry about anything. So this first conclusion of the psalmist then is simply that it is good to be near God. And that is one that helped him in dealing with the challenges of evil. If you hide yourself under the Lord, if you're close with him, you are protected from evil. It doesn't mean you won't see it. It will come close to you, but you will be protected. You see, if a believer could recognize how blessed he is because of his association with the Lord, he will not be disturbed about the evil that surrounds him. He will not be challenged because of the apparent success of those who are wicked but seem to prosper in this life. This is because such believer will be occupied with the thought that God is good to him and that he will not experience eternal death. That, my friend, is the greatest blessing of all, that we will not ever experience eternal death. Furthermore, the believer knows that he should not be jealous of the prosperity of the wicked, but only to find satisfaction in knowing that God will take care of him now and in the eternal state. Now, you just know, and I know most of you have found this out by experience, that God will always take care of his own. It doesn't matter what it is. Sometimes things look bleak, but my fellow believer, I can assure you this, God will always have that spotlight for you. Never fails. That's a promise. Our only challenge is whether we are walking in close association with him. So if we focus on how good God is to us, then we will not be distracted by the challenges of evil. Recall though that the psalmist began this his dealing with the challenges of evil by declaring that God is good. Remember, that's what he said. Surely, verse 1, surely God is good. That's how he started. Surely God is good. So it is therefore not surprising that as he concludes his discovery here, that he would then return back to that concept of the goodness in relationship with God. Now, so if you and I were born into this truth in our soul, that although we may not seem to be doing well in comparison with the wicked, that God is good, then we will not be distracted. In other words, all I'm saying, in the end of, as the psalmist started, he's ending that way. He started with God is good, and he's ending with God is good. So all I'm saying to you is, if you can burn that inside your soul, no matter what you see, you look at it, it's not pleasant, you look at it, it's discouraging, you turn around and say, well, but God is good. You say, I don't understand it, but God is good. And that, my friend, once you come to that mind, you already have the first victory. You see, instead of saying, oh, now wring your hand, what am I going to do, this and that? Oh, why all this happening to me? You say, no, God is good. And the whole thing though is, when you say God is good, you are admitting one thing, that the God who is good knows what is good for you. Now, you know many times what we think is good because of our selfishness. God is the only one that knows what's really good for you and I. So, what you may think is good for you, it's not in his plan. So the psalmist's first conclusion of how God is good to him and how good it is to be near God is followed then by a second conclusion that in effect is one reason for the first conclusion, really. Now, this second conclusion is that God is his refuge. As in the second sentence, go back to Psalm 73, verse 28. Second sentence of verse 28, Psalm 73, it says, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Well, see, an alternative translation to this sentence, in other words, taking the Hebrew text, we can translate it this way. I have placed, or I can say, I have put in the sovereign Lord my refuge. Now, it is not that the translation of the NIV and all the other translations of the English version that reflect the word made is wrong. It's not wrong. But it gives the impression that the psalmist made the Lord his refuge. And we don't do that. Now, so there's no doubt that the Lord is the psalmist's refuge, but he did nothing really to make that happen, so to say. The Lord is our refuge the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we know it or we don't. Now, the thing is, in times of crisis, you have a refuge. Now, that means you never panic. Now, once we panic, we never think. Now, you tell me one person who can think clearly when they're under panic. I don't think so. But when we're calm in our mind, and things may be just going under confusion, but in your mind, you're settled in your mind, at that instant, the next thought that comes in your mind is, I have one with my refuge. Therefore, even though I'm standing in the middle of storm, in the middle of everything, I have a refuge. And what that refuge says is this to me. As long as it's protecting you, nothing's going to happen. Now, we also be very careful that we understand this. If you talk, you think in terms of your physical well-being, it all depends on his timing. In other words, if it's time to go, my friend, you'll go, or I'll go. There's nothing we can do to stop that. But when that time is not, then this is what this conclusion, I have a refuge. The Lord is my refuge. We do not make him our refuge, but what we do is simply to recognize that he is our refuge. So it may be better to say that we place our refuge in the Lord in the sense that we trust him as our refuge or a place of safety. So to say, and that is why I use that alternative translation. It is the sovereign Lord that the psalmist considers his place of safety because of God's power. You see, the word sovereign is the way our modern translators chose to translate a Hebrew word that means master or Lord. But it is really a title that the Jews used to refer to the true God with a focus on his authority and his majesty. Therefore, the rendering sovereign is appropriate. So here, though, is the point of the psalmist. If a person places the matter of his safety in the hands of the one that is sovereign, then there is no need to be concerned about the wicked and their apparent success. A person who makes this kind of conclusion that the Lord is his protection or that the Lord is his safety should not be concerned with challenges that evil present. When faced with evil that he could not explain, that believer must fall back to that fact that here I have a safety. The Lord is good to me. Now, as the psalmist concludes his teaching on the challenges that evil present to the believer, he ends with a duty. The duty of the believer that should be understood in what this, the psalmist has taught here. If you have understood that God is good, if you have understood that God is a protection, if you have understood that God is a just God, then instead of being distracted with discussions on the challenges of evil, to the extent that you forget things about the good things about God, the psalmist says, it is better to get into a state where you testify about that goodness. So it is the duty that he assigned to all believers. When the psalmist says, I will tell of all your deeds, that is what we do. Now you think about it. What do you really do for God? What do we really do for God? Oh, we come to church, we give, we do all this. What do we really do? When you really boil it down, that's nothing we do for God. The most we do is to testify about him. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. To testify. That's one of our greatest responsibilities as believers. We testify about him. See, you have to remember the thing about the Bible. It was written with a background. In the ancient world, this is what they did. They go around the rich, the person who is rich in the community. They be with him. And he will do good things for them, those who can't afford to get food or whatever. And once they finish, they go out of the street and they start talking about how good that man is. That's their payback. That's the way, that's the context. So our payback, if you want to use that word, to God is to talk about, to testify that God is good. Now so the psalmist had witnessed God's goodness, so instead of whining and complaining, he said that he would rather talk about things to show that God is good. In other words, he'd rather talk about, instead of some whining and complaining, is the things that God has done for him. He will speak of the blessings that the Lord has shown him. God has done so much to show his goodness to the psalmist, so that is what he promised to focus on, instead of on the other things that people are distracted with. Now I suppose that this requirement might be difficult for us if we are not fully convinced of God's goodness to us. Now I don't know of anyone, if you're really serious, who gives someone something they don't have. Now I know there are a lot of people who are false. What I mean by that? Well, they charge it on the credit card. They don't have it. They charge it so they can do it. That's being false. You don't give somebody something you don't have. And therefore, it follows, if you cannot touch, or if I can say, if you cannot provide a measurable thing that the Lord has done for you to show that he's good, you have nothing to talk about. So it seems to me that anyone who has received at least God's salvation should be concerned to speak of God's work in providing that salvation. And that person should not be distracted by the fact that the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous seem to suffer. A person who has witnessed God's goodness in this life should testify to this so as to counter the apparent challenges of evil. Again, a person who has not experienced God in a real way will have difficulty at this point. But if you have witnessed God's goodness, not only in your eternal salvation, but in your daily living, then you will want to say to yourself that although you are not completely capable of explaining things, that every time you know that God is good. Now I'm going to tell you something to end up this. It wasn't in my note or anything, but that's just something that happened to me, and I look so stupid I can't even explain it to you. Well, it was on Thursday or so. I wanted to go to Butler, Alabama to get a generator. Came out of here on 528. I read a sign going to Meridian, one going to Laura. I don't know, I thought I saw the one going to Meridian, so I thought. And I was going to Laura. There's no other exit for the next 9 miles. And when I turned out, Thomas, I said, well, you know, what's going on? Well, Lord, what? I know you're good. So I continued. And they turned around. Then I got to Meridian. Was unable to get just little things here and there, as far as gas is concerned. Turn again, got lost again. Now, when I looked at the time, there's no way in the world, after I finally found my way out, so there's no way in the world for me to go to Butler, Alabama. And my only thing, I said, the God who is good must have done something. And sure enough, had I gone that day, I would have come back empty. So I didn't know, I turned right back. But the next day, we went. So the point I'm making is that there are little things. If you can just trust him, there are little things that God will do. Instead of, you know, fuming mad and, you know, boiling up and this, just relax. Just get in your soul. God is good. He knows what he's doing every moment. And in that way, the little things that upset people, that tick them off, will not tick you off. Because you know that the God who is good is always looking out for you. And the way he does it, we have to confess our limited knowledge of how he accomplishes his purpose. So this really is the end of our study of Psalm 73. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been a nice person, raised in the church, baptized, been a good person all your life, but you really have not personally come to a point where you recognize your need for Jesus Christ. You've been going to church, you just know, oh yeah, Lord, but you have not really, at any point in your life, recognized how helpless you are. As the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. You've never really come to face that fact that you're a sinner, a helpless person, that you can't do anything in order to earn your eternal salvation. Therefore, you say, well, I know there's nothing I can do, but I'm thankful that God has done something for me, and that He sent His Son Jesus Christ, who came to this world, took on human form, lived on this planet, and finally went to the cross. And there He was judged for our sins. It was a horrible experience. No human mind can conceive the torture, the pain that Jesus Christ went through when He was buried, my sins and your sins. It was such a tremendous thing that He had to shout, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was being forsaken so that you and I were brought into God. So my friend, if you've never at this point considered the claim of Jesus Christ when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to God except by me, then my friend, this is a time to consider it, simply because the Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that judgment. Furthermore, He says this is the day of salvation. If you hear His word, do not harden your heart. In other words, part of it is we're not guaranteed the next day. So if you're here and you have not made that decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your chance, because you don't know what happens after you leave here. Nothing is guaranteed to you. But you can, at this point, tell God the Father that you're believing His Son Jesus Christ, and you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. Believe in Him, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
I believe we'll come to the announcement properly in order. I suppose we'll leave it.